Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and from verse 13. Well, I'll read from verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 to the end. A number of us here, I'm sure, are aware that the interpretation of these verses has long been debated. It's a controversial passage. And much of the controversy focuses on that phrase there in verse 27, "O wretched man that I am." And the debated question then is, who is the wretched man that the Apostle Paul speaks of here? Some respond to that question by saying, it can't possibly be a Christian, they say, because there are phrases here in Romans 7 that simply don't apply to the Christian. So this must refer to an unconverted man who is under the conviction of sin. Others answer the question in a different way. They say, no, there are phrases here that clearly imply that this person is a Christian. This is a Christian who is describing a normal Christian experience. And then others try to take up a sort of halfway position between those points, and they say Paul is writing about someone who is a Christian, but it's a Christian who is living an irregular, disordered, subnormal, unblessed Christian life, a Christian whose life is devoid of blessing because they are living in an irregular way. It's a question then that has intrigued many Christians when they've read this passage, and these are the three answers that are more commonly presented or suggested to the question. Now, I think that is illustrative of what is a common problem, which is that people often ask for answers to questions that the scriptures don't address. And when we do that, there's a very real danger that we can import into the text, into the passage, ideas and concerns never intended by the author, in this case Paul. And as a result, you can arrive at some very strange answers. In other words, they're lifting the passage, as it were, out of its context. as if it's not part of the consecutive argument of the entire book. Now, we've been working our way through the book, through the letter to the Romans, and last time we were looking at the first half of chapter 7, and this morning now, we are not attempting a detailed study of the verses or of the book even, because that's not possible in the scope of a single sermon, but we do need to grasp the basic argument of the verses. What is it that Paul is telling us here? What's his primary point? What's he driving at? Why is he telling us? What is his purpose in saying these things? And when you approach the passage in that way, you see that Paul's argument is actually very simple and powerful. And far from being theoretical, it is very practical and helpful. So what is the point that Paul is making here? What has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about the law of God. And particularly, he's been talking about the law of God in the life of an unbeliever. What is the relationship of the law of God to salvation? What does the law of God do in the life of someone who is not a Christian? And Paul has been writing to people, many of whom believed that they could be saved by keeping the law of God. They thought that this is why God had given the law in the first place, so that by obeying the commandments they would be saved. They thought that the good that they did would, to some extent, if not entirely, offset and outweigh all the sins that they had committed. So for them, salvation, they thought, came through their good works, and for them then, the law of God was the means of their salvation. But Paul has been showing them that this is impossible, that the law of God can never save anyone. Their sin and their condemnation is such that the law of God cannot deliver them from that. And we saw last time how the law of God actually reveals our sins, shows us what sin is. And what's more, the law of God stimulates sin. It stirs it up because there's something within us that reacts against the commandments of God. So that when God says, thou shalt not, we find within us this urge, because of our sinful nature, to go against the commandments of God. So the law stimulates sin and the law convicts of sin. But the law cannot bring anyone into a right relationship with God. That's what Paul was teaching in the first half of chapter 7. By itself, the law of God cannot make a bad person good. And now Paul moves on in the second part to talk about the law of God and the believer. What is the place of the law of God in the life of a Christian? In verses 7 to 13, Paul has used the past tense. He was saying, I was, I died. It's all in the past tense. And now from verse 14, he uses the present tense. I am, I do. So he begins about speaking about what he had been before he became a Christian, and now he's speaking about his present situation now that he is a Christian. And his argument is exactly the same. He has shown that the law by itself cannot make a bad person good. And now he's going on to show that the law by itself cannot make a good person better. The law by itself cannot make a good person better. And if you keep that simple thought in mind, it'll help you understand and grasp this passage and what Paul is driving at, and you'll profit from this as you ought. That's Paul's point. The law, by itself, cannot make a good person better. And then look at the way Paul sets about proving that point, how he establishes it. He said that the law by itself can't make a good person better, and now he goes on to prove that, and he does it in a very unusual and convincing way. Paul speaks about his own experience as a believer, and he uses himself as an example. Because by God's grace, he is a good man. God has changed him. God has given him a new heart so that he wants to obey God's law. He tells us that he delights in it. He loves God's law. He believes that the law is good. He wants to keep the law, to obey the commandments, but he cannot do it. At least he can't do it completely and entirely. He cannot keep the law of God in the way that he wants to, he says. And that upsets him. It disturbs him. It grieves him. And he's dissatisfied by this condition that he's in. And he realizes that the law by itself is not enough. And it never will be enough. And what's striking about this is that Paul's experience is not unique to himself, is it? Some of Paul's experiences were utterly unique to Paul. He met the risen Lord Jesus Christ in an astonishing way on the road to Damascus when he was converted. That was utterly unique to the Apostle Paul. In a vision, he was caught up, we're told, to heaven, and he saw things that he said was unlawful for him even to speak about. That was a unique experience to the Apostle Paul. But as you read the words of Romans 7, you find that immediately you identify with what Paul says. It's as if he's describing, as he's describing his own experience, as we read about it, we can say, I can see myself in that. That's how it is with me. This is me. Because this isn't something now that is unique to the Apostle Paul. I want to keep the law of God, but all too often I find that I can't, and I don't. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And immediately and instinctively we identify ourselves with Paul here when he speaks about this ongoing struggle that he has with sin in his life. We don't say, do we, well, I'm not like that. Not if we're Christians. We know that he's describing our own experience. We know that what he's describing in himself is true also of ourselves. Individually and altogether, it's true of us. So Paul tells us that the law by itself cannot make a good man better. And he proves it from experience, from his own experience, that we know also to be our experience too. And then Paul describes the pattern of Christian experience. What was Paul's experience and what is our own experience? It has a certain pattern. There are three elements to it, he says. Firstly, he speaks about the goals and the aims, the desires, the aspirations, what it is he wants to do, what it is he longs to do as a Christian. In verse 16, he tells us that he agrees with the law of God that it is good. In verse 18, he says that he has a desire to do what is right. In verse 19, he speaks about the good that he wants. In verse 21, he says he wants to do what is right. In verse 22, he tells us that he loves God's law. He delights in the law of God. And so when he reads the law of God, he sees that it sets out what he wants to be. So when he reads, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, that strikes a chord deep in Paul's own heart and experience that is who he wants to be. That is what he wants to do. So it strikes a chord there. He says in verse 25, the end of that verse, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Here then is a true Christian, a converted man, someone who's been born again. He has the highest, the best aspirations towards obedience and holiness and godliness. Now, is that something you share? Are those your longings? Are those your aspirations? Do you want to be good? Do you want to be loving? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to keep the commandments of God? When you hear God's commandments, Do you respond to them by wishing God had never said it? Or do you wish you could obey that word more consistently, more fully? Because if you don't feel that way, then you need to ask if you're a Christian at all. Because these are the aspirations and the aims of believers. These things, you see, are not true of an unregenerate person, someone who hasn't been born again. Paul refers here to the inner man in verse 22. It's a term that's used in two other places in the New Testament. On both occasions, it's used of a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's true only of Christians. Ephesians 3:16 is a prayer that we be strengthened by power, with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And again, that's true only of Christians. So this is a Christian, and these are Christian aspirations and goals and desires. The second element of his experience is his sin and failure. Verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 17, sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's true of every one of us. He says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. How many times have we been conscious of the desire to do what is right, but somehow we just don't do it? And more poignant still, he says in verse 19, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Isn't that true of us? The things that we hate, we find ourselves doing, the things that we say. Why did I say that? I didn't want to say it, but I did say it, and it was so unkind. Well, that was Paul's experience. On one hand, he has these aspirations, these desires to live according to God's law. And on the other hand, he's aware of his constant failing to do that, his sin. And then the third element of this experience is the unhappy tension that it causes within him. He says there in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I don't understand my own actions, he says. I can't understand why I'm like this. And haven't you said that to yourself? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? What's wrong with me? He says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. It is invariably the case that when I want to do good, evil is never far away. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then here's the really important thing for you to grasp this morning. And if you get hold of this, you'll find it to be a real help to you. Paul is not talking here about his entire Christian experience. This isn't a description of the whole Christian life of the Apostle Paul. On the whole, his life was marked by victory and joy and peace. Most of the time, the Apostle Paul was obeying the commandments. Most of the time, he was overcoming sin. Most of the time, he was resisting temptation. Most of the time, his heart was glad and he was at peace with God. What he's writing about here is what happens when he sins. That's what he's talking about. What happens when he sins? And that wasn't the whole of his Christian life. And when he sins, at that moment, he feels wretched. We could illustrate it like this. Imagine you had everything you could possibly desire. Imagine you had the good looks and the spouse and the children and the home and the car and the career and the income, everything you could ever possibly desire in terms of this world's goods. And one day, you're enjoying yourself and you have an accident and you smash the end of your little finger and you go to the doctor in agony and you say, you've got to do something about this. He says, oh, come on. There's 157 bones in your body and 156 of them are fine. Stop making such a fuss. Why are you moaning about that? And look at everything else you've got in life. Why are you complaining about the end of your little finger? And you'd say, well, everything else is wonderful. But right now, this is very painful. If you and I sin, we do something that is shameful and inexcusable. It's hurtful. It's ugly. That's the shattered finger. And we know that the Christian life is joyful, and we know that our sins are forgiven, and that we are blessed people. We know that Christ is with us by his Spirit. But at that moment, we feel ashamed and heartbroken. Why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. What's wrong with me? And I want you to realize this morning, that that is a mark of spiritual health. Let's say you lost your temper with your friend or with your wife or husband, and that you said hurtful things and you feel ashamed, and there they are in tears and you've really hurt them. You're going to say to yourself at that point, I'm so grateful for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that God sees me as perfect in him, and all my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to heaven, so I haven't got to be worried about that. No, you don't talk like that, do you? You don't say that to yourself. You say, what a wretch I am. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's how you feel, and that's how you think at that moment. And that's what Paul is writing about here. He's saying that when he sins, he feels abysmal and wretched. And at that moment, at that time, the law of God cannot help him at all. The law is no use to him in that situation. The law can't deliver him from that. He can read the Bible all he wants. It's not good to change the reality of what he is. He can try his best to keep it. It's not going to make any lasting difference. And the problem isn't with the law. The problem's with his flesh. It's like using a tool for the wrong purpose. Imagine you've got an axe in the shed and you've got people coming round for tea and your wife says, oh, will you cut the bread? And you go out and you come in with an axe to cut the loaf of bread. Now, the axe is a good tool, but it's not good for that. There's no problem with the axe, but it's not designed and it was never intended to cut bread. And similarly, there is nothing at all wrong with the law of God. It's not inadequate in any way. It does the job God intended it to do, but he never intended the law of God to make people better. And if you try to use the law of God for something it hasn't been designed to do or intended to do, you just end up making a mess of things. So that's the pattern of Christian experience that Paul describes. These aspirations that every Christian has to live according to God's law, and yet this continual frustration and unhappiness they have about the fact that sin still dwells in them, and their lives are thereby occasionally marked by failure. But then the obvious question that arises is this. Isn't that contradictory with what Paul has already said? Doesn't that fly in the face of what Paul said in chapter 6, where he says that sin shall not have dominion over you? Are we doomed then to continue this endless, sad cycle of sin and failure and sin and failure? And so we come to the purpose of the law. And here we see the symmetry of Paul's argument in this chapter, because what he says here in this second part of the chapter exactly mirrors what he says in the first part of the chapter. The law breaks the unconverted man and enables him to turn to Jesus Christ. The law convicts of sin. It doesn't just make people feel awful with themselves, but it does that in order that they might turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And Paul's argument is just the same now in the second half of this chapter. The law brings us to the point where we recognize our weakness, to the point where we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But it doesn't do that in order to leave us wallowing in despair, but so that we turn away from that to the empowering Christ. And so in verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He's saying it is Christ who changes us. It is he who makes us good, and we must learn to look to him. He's the climax of the chapter. The Bible never takes us away from Christ, but it leads us to Christ. It's not a matter of obeying God's law and then I'm all right. You're never going to be all right that way. So we have to avoid all thoughts of legalism and all complacency and all self-confidence. And you can see those things in abundance in evangelical churches as well as others today, as much in our churches as in any other. Always the Word of God is intended to make us feel more and more our need of Jesus Christ. It's meant to show us our need so that we go to the only one who can restore us. Martin Luther put it like this: "It is characteristic of a spiritual and wise man that he is dissatisfied with himself completely. It is characteristic of a foolish and carnal man that he is satisfied with himself and loves his life here in this world." In other words, everything that makes you and I feel weak is a blessing, because it throws us upon Jesus Christ. And this is where so much contemporary spirituality goes wrong. In much of Christianity today, we find people devoted to persuading us that we are strong. The scriptures tell us that Christ is strong, and that it is in our weakness that his strength is seen to be the glorious thing that it is, as we lean upon him in our weakness. And the more we advance in holiness, we'll find the greater this tension becomes. The more we advance in holiness, the more we will grieve over our sins. The mark of the greatest Christians is that they've been the humblest, and they have grieved most over their sin. Because the closer we come to God, the more aware we become of our sins. Great saints don't say of themselves, "How good I am." They just don't. Alexander White was a famous pastor and theologian, Scotsman, last century. And one man once said to him that he thought that Alexander White was the holiest man in Scotland. And Alexander White looked at him and said, "If you knew what I am like, you would spit in my face." And he meant it. Do you believe that about yourself? We are all far worse than we realize. Far worse. We see but a fraction of the corruption that dwells within us. But Christ has borne all our sins, and he has given us his perfect righteousness. Stuart Olliott wrote of this passage, "Romans 7, 14 to 25 is the experience of the normal Christian life. It is a life of intense conflict with sin, not of rest from it. It is a life of agonizing dismay at imperfection, not of claimed victory. It is a life of earnest longing for glory, not satisfaction at having arrived. There's that wonderful statement in verse 20. This heartbroken man, Paul, looks up to God who knows all things and who sees all things, and he says, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's not an excuse. That's not palming it off. That's true. Lord, I did this. But Lord, you know all things. You know that that is not what I want. You know that's what I hate. Remember how Peter denied the Lord three times with curses, and how the Lord Jesus later questioned him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter's confused and ashamed by it all and mixed up, and eventually he blurts out, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And underneath all of the dross and all of the failure and the mess of my life, there's part of me, the real me, that you've recreated, and you know that in my heart of hearts, I love you. I love you. And we can all say that if we're the Lord's people. But then let's not just remember that about ourselves. Let's remember that about others too. Let's remember that about other members of the congregation. When they hurt us and annoy us and irritate us, and when we see their inconsistencies and it's all too obvious. Yes, they said it. They did it. And they shouldn't have. But I know that in their heart of hearts, they love the Lord as I do. And in the Lord we are united. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this sober and yet real description of our lives as your people, that within us no good thing dwells, that is, in our flesh, and yet in our hearts. We thank you that there are desires and aspirations after God and after holiness, frustrated so often by our failure and our sin, and yet we thank you, Lord, that we can say, you know that I love you. We pray then, Lord, that you would teach us our weakness, that we might live every day looking to you for grace to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to you and brings glory to your great name. We thank you for that deliverance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that one day that work will be gloriously complete, the consummation of all that work, when sin and sadness and sorrow shall be removed from our lives forever, and we shall know what it is to dwell in your presence in Jesus' likeness. Thank you for these great gifts in his name. Amen.